to read with you again, please, in the book of Psalms. First of all, Psalm 89. I'm reading it, Psalm 89. Verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? 111, please. Psalm 111, and I'm reading the verses in the order they're found in the Bible, not necessarily in the order I'll speak on them. Psalm 111 and verse 7. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Two passages in the New Testament. First in Luke chapter 20, please. Luke chapter 20, verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to read in two places in this chapter. Hebrews 12, first of all, verse 9. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. For furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And the final reading is verse 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom that which cannot be shaken. And the verse just before speaks of everything shaking. Wherefore we, having received the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. And that's the word for thankfulness, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I've never attempted to speak in a ministry meeting on this subject. I don't think I've ever heard it spoken on. I want to speak to you about reverence in the presence of God. I'm absolutely certain that at that moment of which our brother was just telling us, our brother Frith, I'm absolutely certain when we look upon the Lord Jesus, in all his glory, majesty, and beauty, we perhaps will understand the subject I am going to try to speak about today in a far better way than we ever can now. But let me, in a very simple way, tell you that I'm going to speak to you about reverence as it is linked with our love. And then reverence as it is linked with our subjection. And finally, reverence in the usual connection as it is linked with the fear of the Lord. I'd been very impressed with the fact that the response of hearts, first of all, is a reverent love. In fact, the word reverence has two very distinct meanings. They're closely related, it's true, but the meanings are distinct, one from the other. The first thought of reverence is a holy awe that produces in us adoration and devotion and worship. That's the very first thought in reverence. The second thought is the one we are more accustomed to. That is that reverence is actually veneration. It is that fear of God, a holy fear, a holy reverence that causes us to honor Him and do homage to Him. But I've been quite impressed with the fact that the very first thought of reverence in the Bible is the response of hearts that love the Lord Jesus. In fact, that's a beautiful picture in Luke chapter 20. The language is beautiful. Matthew actually says, in telling the same parable, Matthew says, last of all, he sent his son. And that's the last expression of love that God could ever give. By the last, Matthew is speaking of the ultimate. Nothing could be greater. No act could be a higher act. No act have greater cost. Last of all, he sent his son. It simply means he could do no more. It was the ultimate. He sent his son. Mark tells us, as he gives the account of the parable, having one only son, his well-beloved, he sent him. That's beautiful language, isn't it? Having one only son, his well-beloved, he sent him. But Luke adds something else, which to me is very touching. Luke says, I will send my beloved son. It may be when they see him, they will reverence him. There was something about the Son so unique, so distinct from all the servants who had been sent previously. He could be recognized instantly. He is the Son of God. He is the well-beloved. He is the one and only Son. And he could be identified. I've been looking at these words behind my head in front of you just now. Throughout these 2 days, I'm so glad they are there. He is Lord of all. And God sent His only Son, that unique person, from those who saw Him with eyes that could see. They could only respond by a holy love to that blessed one. But oh, the next verse in Luke's Gospel actually says, they said, this is the heir, come let us kill him. Seize on the inheritance. What men have done to that blessed one we know all too well in this wicked world around us. We have owned one that the world rejects. We give our allegiance, our loyalty, our hearts, our devotion to one that the world despises still and still rejects his claims. He is our Lord. He is Lord of all. And we give holy reverence to Him. And it's the reverence of love. I don't think ever in my life I ever heard reverence linked to love. And I'm quite amazed that the Bible links it very distinctly, not only in Luke 20, but in other portions of the Scripture. It's very obvious that the revelation of divine glory and majesty and might and beauty calls for the response of love from our hearts. Psalm 110 is quoted more often in the New Testament than any of the Psalms. I think there are 14 distinct quotations in the New Testament from Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, you have David's Lord, who is David's son, but who will sit upon the throne of his glory. And in that day when his glory is manifested, he will have the beauty of holiness. And such will be the attraction, the drawing power of the beauty of holiness, that everyone who looks upon him will look upon him with holy love, a holy reverence. Well, let me move on, because that's a subject that could occupy us and we would not touch on anything else. Let me tell you, first of all, of how reverence is linked to subjection. I didn't read the verse today, but the closing verse of Ephesians 5, I think it's the closing verse, maybe the second last verse of the chapter, verse 33, it says, but husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And the wives, see that they reverence their husbands. I'm interested in this because this is the day when, of course, we are hearing on every hand in the world the fact that women have been downtrodden and not given their rights, and therefore that a woman is totally equal in every way with her husband, and there's no such thing as any subjection on the part of the woman. Well, no, you know, the devil doesn't usually give people lies that are just raw and uncoated. He always manages to do what sometimes they used to do with children's medicine. Might be very bitter on the inside, but at least put a sweet coat on the outside. And Satan knows how to appeal to the minds of modern people. And this whole thing of women's liberation, it has very great appeal. After all, if a woman does the same work as a man, should she not earn the same amount of money? Yes. Yes, she should. Actually now, dear brethren and sisters, is a woman inferior to her husband? No, she isn't. So you see, they begin with something that's fact. And then, of course, they move on to something that is a complete denial of the Word of God. Because a woman is to be subject to her husband. Of course, in the Ephesians 5 passage, we are all to be subject one to another. And then the husband is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Then the wife is to see that she reverences her husband. Now, subjection is not inferiority. I don't need to tell you that, do I? Because the Lord Jesus on earth was a subject man. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us the great model of true subjection. And of course, you have the three principles of subjection there. And you have Christ subject to God. Is he inferior? That's blasphemy. He is co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. He cannot be inferior, yet he was subject. And he is our great pattern for subjection. And we ought to be subject one to another. And certainly it is not a case of inferiority that a wife is to be subject to her husband. It is God's divine order. But the balance is beautiful. But what the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And if he did that, I'm certain the wife would have very little problem with her subjection. But that is divine order. The wife see that she reverence her husband to give him his proper place. But let me move from that in an area that we know so well to something perhaps that we need very much today. I don't see in meetings in Vancouver, I don't see an irreverent attitude, dear brethren and sisters. Sometimes the ministry that must be given to preserve us. It must be given to be a guard for us. It must be for something that may be creeping in small ways. And sometimes these things are not touched on. We know that, and we fail in that, and we confess our failure to touch on many things like this. Because there are other subjects that are much happier to speak. But God grant that we may learn something today, because out there in the world, we have a disaster going on. And you, dear young people, you know it. Although you may not use the same language I am using to describe it, but here is what is happening in our world. Premier Majors, this year, has given 3 speeches in which he has pled for the people in England, in Great Britain, to recognize that there are values, moral values, moral principles that we must return to, or we will have absolute anarchy in our world. He has done that in a very pronounced way. And he has called them family values, and he has called them old-fashioned values. But you know, he put himself right up against a wall. Because there were many who challenged his statements. Do you know what they said to him? What is the source of these values? What is the source of this authority? Who is there that can say that these are the right values? What do you appeal to? What a vacuum. You see, when men dismiss God from the top, and they deny His Word, what is left? Nothing. In the United States, our politicians are giving these kind of speeches, at least the conservative ones are giving these kind of speeches constantly. We must return to the old values, to the family values. The trouble is, they have denied the existence of the authority of God. They've denied the authority of His Word. And they have nowhere to turn. That's a disaster. I saw the other day where a young man came to his college professor, a man who was a great conservative, whether he's a Christian or not, I can't tell you. But the student said to the professor, I don't believe in any of these kind of rules and values that you talk about. He said, I am a free person. I make up my own rules. And I live by my own rules. I don't recognize any of these old mores, any of these old righteous standards that you talk about. I don't believe in any of that. I make up my own rules and I live by them. And the professor said to him, well then, if you make up your own rules, you would recognize that I have the right to make up my own rules. And I am making up the rule that I should kill you. And the student said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I think you're a danger to society. And I think people like you should be done away with. So he said, my first rule is to kill you. And the student said, but you can't do that. And the professor said, why not? You said there were no rules. And everybody can make up their own. So that's my rule. That's what I'm making up. You see how ridiculous the whole thing is? That's the world. And listen, dear young Christians, we are not immune. We cannot claim that none of this affects us, that it has no influence on our behavior and our attitudes and our thinking. It does. And it creeps in from a million different sources into our hearts and into our minds and into our thinking and into our behavior forms. And that's why I'm speaking on this subject today.
We recognize absolute authority. We recognize the Word of God. We recognize God's authority over us. We recognize that our blessed Savior who hung on the cross is the Lord of all. And He's our Lord. He is thy Lord. I think there are four people in the Bible, and maybe there are five even, who use that language in a beautiful way. David used it first of all, and perhaps even before David, Joshua used it outside Jericho. But David used it most remarkably, my Lord. I love to think that how Elizabeth used it when the babe was still in the body of Mary. And dear Elizabeth said, how is it that the mother of my Lord cometh unto me? He was the Lord of all when he was in the womb of Mary. Don't forget it, my friend. That's a living person in the womb. A living person. Not a collection of cells. A living person. Dear Mary said it. She said it with grief and heartbreak. They have taken away my Lord. You know, I believe that any Christian who would ever, if this could be possible, then it is not for a true believer, but if you were robbed of your faith, if the words that the Lord spoke to Peter could be true of a believer today, that actually Satan could so attack your faith that it would be destroyed. A believer who had ever known the Lord Jesus would not be found in the empty philosophies of the world or in the false religions of men. They would be found in some dark corner crying, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. How precious it is to know him. Paul, in that wondrous statement of devotion, touches our hearts. Philippians chapter 3. He said that his great longing was to know him. My Lord. He's mine. Now let me speak to you about something very practical. I am going to try to sit down to leave the full half hour to another brother. But let me try to the best of my ability to speak to you now very practically. I want to think about reverence in our assembly meetings. And I want to think about reverence in our service to the Lord. And I want to think about reverence as we address God. Reverence, first of all, in our assembly meetings. You know, the house of God has one definition. I believe in the principle of first mention. With the first mention of a truth in the Bible, you have many of the salient factors, the chief principles that are related to that truth. So you go back to Genesis 28, and you find that the first time the house of God is mentioned, there is one characteristic of it. Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. That's it. What is the house of the Lord? The Lord is there. It's His house. And when we gather together as an assembly of believers, the building is not the house of God. But that gathering is. It is the house of God. And the Lord Himself is there. Not some mystical thing. He's truly there. I think there's a beautiful picture of this. This is something that just came to me very recently. It's in Luke 24. In the house there in Emmaus, when they besought him to come in with them, and he sat down with them, and he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. You check this, brethren. You need to check on me. I hope you will. The word that is used about his departure is not the word for departure at all. You know, we say, well, he left, you know. He didn't leave. He didn't leave. He vanished out of their sight. What he actually did was, he was there visibly before them, and then they couldn't see him anymore. And I'm going to suggest something to you. He was just as truly there when they couldn't see him as when they could. You see what I mean? We don't see him, but he's just as truly present as if we could. The Lord is in the midst. In a meeting like this, dear young people, please understand this. This is not a meeting where the chairs are arranged in a circle, and I believe in the circle, by the way, because it expresses fellowship. But the chairs are not in a circle. We're sitting in this auditorium. This is a meeting in his name where he has said, there am I in the midst. The Lord is here. When do we recognize that fully? The Lord is present. It's not a casual meeting then. It's not a meeting of relaxation. I know people go to a religious place to get comfort and to feel at ease, and many of the modern churches today have a program where they make everybody feel comfortable no matter what they believe or what they do or anything else. That's not what an assembly meeting is about. It's not a casual affair. It's not a meeting just for the comfort of those who come. It's a meeting with the Lord. Do we understand that? My wife invited our Catholic neighbor next door to come to a meeting, and I assure you that she had asked the Catholic neighbor to come many times before she finally came. But one night she came. We're coming home in the car, and she said to me, I never knew what Lois was talking about when she said a meeting. Of course, we use that word and we don't realize that religious people don't know what a meeting is. But she said, I didn't know what she meant when she said, come to a meeting. She said, now I know. She said, we went to meet with the Lord. Quite amazing. I said to her, that's 100% right. We went to meet with the Lord. Not a casual thing. I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 6 now. And I'm thinking of Isaiah as he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim, those holy beings who had never known sin, those holy beings covered their feet in his presence, and they covered their faces in his presence. And with those two remaining wings, they flew about the throne, and they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of them that cried. The house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me. What a sight that is. Who did Isaiah see? Who was too holy for seraphim to uncover their faces in his presence? Who did Isaiah see that was too holy for seraphim to stand in his presence? Well, John chapter 12 tells us who he saw. He saw the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. He's holy. No wonder we read in Psalm 89 that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Do we understand that? We're in the presence of the Lord. It calls for a holy and a reverent behavior in his presence. In our service for the Lord, I know we have out there in the religious world all this about serving Jesus. He is Lord of all. We serve the Lord Christ. He is our Lord. And we serve Him as we read in that amazing verse in Hebrews chapter 12. I think the language should certainly impress us in this day of irreverence and callousness and carelessness in the things of God, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God we're dealing with. This is His service we're engaged in. And we must serve Him with reverence and godly fear. Let me tell you, if I can, very simply about our attitude to the Word of God. We are told in Holy Scripture that God has set His Word, or magnified His Word, above all His name. And I'm afraid sometimes it's easy, and I'm going to apply this to this person as well as to you. It's easy for us to handle Scripture in an unholy way. Even sometimes, and I confess guilt, and sometimes in a normal circumstance of life, referring to something from the Scriptures without a spiritual meaning in it. We become careless, dear brethren and sisters. I never believed in getting up and taking a whip to God's people, because I find that I probably need it more than anyone else. So I am confessing to you that it's very easy for us to speak the Word of God in ways that are not holy. But there's something else that bothers me very much. You see, I hope I can explain this to you in a very few minutes. But you see, what we have in the King James Version of our Bible is a literal translation of Scripture. By a literal translation, we simply mean that the translators were aiming for producing in the English language the duplicate of what they found in the Hebrew and Greek originals. They were trying to give us exactly what the text says to the best of their ability. They did an amazing job, by the way. And some of the language of the King James Version is unexcelled by any other translation ever given. Think of Isaiah 57 and 15, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. What beautiful language. Nothing else approaches it. But there's another kind of translation. It is called dynamic equivalence. And whoever coined the expression was flattering himself. Dynamic equivalence, it is called. It means that you don't have to give a literal translation, that you can give a thought translation. Some of those thought translations are called paraphrases, and some of them are not called paraphrases. The New International Version is a dynamic equivalent, not a literal translation. When your bedroom and your study, and you find that that helps you in the understanding of the Word of God, just do it. But if you want to have a critical study of Scripture as your aim, I don't think that will help much. I don't think it will. You see, there are literal translations. The Revised Version of 1881-85, the New American Version, which was translated originally in way back in 1933, the Darby translation, which is a most literal translation of Scripture. They're very valuable. I would suggest, if you have any other translation, dear young Christian, that you compare them to some of those literal translations so that it won't lead you too far away. That's a good thing to do. You must have some kind of a standard to go by. And We should have a holy reverence. This, after all, is the Word of God. Now, I believe in every tool that will help me to understand the language the Holy Spirit gave. And I would like to the best of my ability to find out exactly what the Holy Spirit said and just exactly what He meant by what He said. That's right. A tool that helps me to understand that is a great blessing. But I need to use great caution. This is the Holy Word of God. Let me treat it with holy reverence. There is a final thing, and I'm done. I know this is a great problem with many, how we address God. Sometimes a parent will find a child being disrespectful. A child using language to the parent that the child might use to the schoolmates, the playmates. And the child forgets that they're no longer talking to some playmate or schoolmate. They're talking to their mother and father, or one or the other. And the child will speak to the mother in an irreverent way. Have you ever heard a mother say to the child, "Do you know who you're talking to?" Ever hear that? Yes, mothers do that, and fathers do that too. Because there is a certain kind of address that is suitable to a person we respect. Now you see, in the originals of our Bible, there is not a distinction very much. Don't say at all. There's not a distinction very much in the pronouns, whether the pronoun is addressed Godward or manward. I said not very much because there really is a distinction. Here let me give you something that's very simple. You remember when the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Remember? And then he said, "But I have prayed for thee." Would you please tell me why he said, first of all, "Satan hath desired to have you," and then he changed it and said, "I have prayed for thee"? Because there is a difference. And the words are different. So you see, there is a distinction. There is. And our English language, thank God, allows us to use an approach to God that is both respectful and reverent. And if there was some increased way, if there was some greater way that the English language would allow us to address God, we would use that too. Instead of trying to see how calloused and careless we can become in addressing God. You see, in the New Testament, whenever God is addressed, there is a form of the words that we cannot duplicate in English. For instance, when the Lord Jesus, in Luke 11, spoke about praying to the Father, he actually put the words in an order that showed absolute reverence for the very Father he was addressing. "Father of us," he said, "hallowed be thy name." How can we show less? How can we address God as you? I was in a place just recently, and dear young Christians who never read the King James Version all their days, and have only been saved a short time, they address God as you, but their worship was sweet. I didn't find any fault with that at all. They'll learn. They'll learn. And they will address God in a proper way, in a reverent manner, when they learn. But some of us who have learned, I hope you don't think you've learned better. And now you can discard that and address God as you. Holy and reverent is His name. May God help us that we might understand the great principle of Psalm 89. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. remarkably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God we're dealing with. This is His service we're engaged in. And we must serve Him with reverence and godly fear. Let me tell you, if I can, very simply about our attitude to the Word of God. We are told in Holy Scripture that God has set His Word, or magnified His Word, above all His name. And I'm afraid sometimes it's easy, and I'm going to apply this to this person as well as to you. It's easy for us to handle Scripture in an unholy way. Even sometimes, and I confess guilt, and sometimes in a normal circumstance of life, referring to something from the Scriptures without a spiritual meaning in it. We become careless, dear brethren and sisters. I never believed in getting up and taking a whip to God's people, because I find that I probably need it more than anyone else. So I am confessing to you that it's very easy for us to speak the Word of God in ways that are not holy. But there's something else that bothers me very much. You see, I hope I can explain this to you in a very few minutes. But you see, what we have in the King James Version of our Bible is a literal translation of Scripture. By a literal translation, we simply mean that the translators were aiming for producing in the English language the duplicate of what they found in the Hebrew and Greek originals. They were trying to give us exactly what the text says to the best of their ability. They did an amazing job, by the way. And some of the language of the King James Version is unexcelled by any other translation ever given. Think of Isaiah 57 and 15, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. What beautiful language. Nothing else approaches it. But there's another kind of translation. It is called dynamic equivalence. And whoever coined the expression was flattering himself. Dynamic equivalence, it is called. It means that you don't have to give a literal translation, that you can give a thought translation. Some of those thought translations are called paraphrases, and some of them are not called paraphrases. The New International Version is a dynamic equivalent, not a literal translation. In your bedroom, in your study, and you find that that helps you in the understanding of the Word of God, just do it. But if you want to have a critical study of Scripture as your aim, I don't think that will help much. I don't think it will. You see, there are literal translations. The Revised Version of 1881-85, the New American Version, which was translated originally in way back in 1933, the Darby translation, which is a most literal translation of Scripture. They're very valuable. I would suggest, if you have any other translation, dear young Christian, that you compare them to some of those literal translations so that it won't lead you too far away. That's a good thing to do. You must have some kind of a standard to go by. And we should have a holy reverence. This, after all, is the Word of God. Now, I believe in every tool that will help me to understand the language the Holy Spirit gave. And I would like the best of my ability to find out exactly what the Holy Spirit said and just exactly what He meant by what He said. That's right. A tool that helps me to understand that is a great blessing. But I need to use great caution. This is the holy Word of God. Let me treat it with holy reverence. There's a final thing, and I'm done. I know this is a great problem with many, how we address God. Sometimes a parent will find a child being disrespectful. A child using language to the parent that the child might use to the schoolmates, the playmates. And the child forgets that they're no longer talking to some playmate or schoolmate. They're talking to their mother and father, or one or the other. And the child will speak to the mother in an irreverent way,